A Welsh minister, when preaching at the church of Pastor Jonathan George, was saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sum and the substance of the gospel. As he did, he branched off into a story. He recalled how a young man had been preaching in the presence of an experienced and honourable minister, and after the young man had finished, he quite naively walked up to the old man and he questioned, "What did you think of my sermon, sir?" "A very poor sermon indeed," he replied. "A poor sermon," the young man said, and he was rather aghast. "It took me a long time to study out that one." "No doubt about it," said the older minister. "Why then do you say it was poor? Didn't you think that my explanation of the text was accurate?" "Oh yes," the old preacher said, "it was very correct indeed." "Well then, why do you still say that it was a poor sermon? Don't you think that the likenesses, the metaphors were appropriate and the arguments that I used were very conclusive?" And again the old minister said, "Yes, they were very good as far as they went. But still it was a very poor sermon." "Will you tell me why you think it was a poor sermon?" "Because," that experienced evangelistic preacher replied, "there was no Christ in it." "Well," the young man said, "Christ was not in the text. We are not to be preaching Christ always. We must preach only what is in the text." The old preacher countered, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London?" "Yes." "Well," continued that old preacher, "so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is Christ. And, my dear brother, your business is, when you go to a text, to say, 'Now, what is the road to Christ?' And then preach a sermon running along the road towards the great metropolis, Christ. I have never yet found a text that has not a plain and direct road to Christ in it, and if I should ever find one that has no such road, I will make a road. I would go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master." They were pretty strong and sobering words from the old preacher. But it was the best advice that that young minister, beginning on a preaching career, for want of a better expression, it was the best counsel that he could ever have received. A.M. Hodgson, author of the classic book entitled Christ in All the Scriptures, would have come in right behind that old preacher, would have clapped him on the back and said, "You've said it, that's exactly what that young man needed to hear." He himself said, "All the lines of history and type, of psalm and prophecy, converge towards one center, Jesus Christ, and to one supreme event, his death on the cross for our salvation. And from that center again, all the lines of history in the book of Acts, of experience in the epistles, and of prophecy in Revelation radiate out once more to testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world." Now there's no doubt about it, if we have conducted any kind of a study in the Word of God, we have found that this book is full of person and work. It's replete with descriptions of Jesus. It's bulging with marvellous displays of his character. And here, in what is going to be our text tonight, at least one line of it in Isaiah 53 and the verse 1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Here there is another clear path to the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as the arm of the Lord is mentioned in verse 1, the second verse uses the pronoun he. So this arm of the Lord is not some kind of a detached limb, not connected to anything, but it is a person, this arm of the Lord. And as you further read down the chapter, and you'll well know all of the content of Isaiah 53, probably be able to recite it over by heart, the great messianic chapter here from the evangelical prophet, well, the description is of none other than the Messiah. It's God's own Son. It's our Savior. It is the Lord Jesus who is revealed here. He is the arm of the Lord. Now, as you travel through the Old Testament, you'll find that 36 references to the arm in the Old Testament refer to the Lord Himself. Whenever He's going to do something that is glorious, something great, something magnificent, something mighty, oftentimes this expression, His arm, will be used. We'll consider it tonight, first of all, under the heading, the description of the arm of the Lord. The description of the arm of the Lord. It speaks of God's power. Charles Rohl says this striking figure is used as a great symbol of the delivering power and defending strength of the Lord Himself. Now, oftentimes we use the phrase, God is a God of power, and we sing in our hymns about God being a God of might and power and influence and all the rest of it. What kind of power, though, does God possess? And if we get our eyes on that and our minds around it and find it described and defined, it will stand us in good stead as we go on forward through this year looking for a God of power to work on our behalf. What kind of power? Well, it's inherent power. Inherent power. All of God's power is His own. Essentially, exclusively His own. There's no one who comes up to Him and lends to Him. No one who supplies Him down through some channel of power. No one who comes and donates strength to Him. No one who can increase the authority or the ability of God. This is impossible. Spurgeon said about God's power, the mightiest of men had not so much as a shadow of increased power to the Omnipotent One. He is Himself the great central source and originator of all power. And isn't that what the Old Testament saints and New Testament apostles and disciples delighted in? For example, we have David in Psalm 62 and the verse 11, and he cries with confidence, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Again, David said in 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, and the verse 12, both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. And if we were to keep moving and eventually get to Romans, the chapter 16, the verses 25 and 27, then the Apostle Paul, having had a view of the power of God, he is spurred to declare, now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. These men were standing up, giving united testimony to the fact that God was the supreme source of all strength. And as in prayer and to do our daily task, we come along to the footstool of God and we acknowledge that everything comes from Him. We bring to Him nothing but our weakness and worthlessness, our poverty, even our paralysis. As we come there in our emptiness, we cry, Lord, Thou art all-sufficient, and Thou art self-sufficient. No one comes and provides power for Thee. Pour out Thy power upon us. It is inherent power. It is inclusive power. It's comprehensive, that's what we mean. It's complete. It includes all the power that we can see in all of the creatures that inhabit the universe, small and great. When Paul is up on Mars Hill and he's preaching and he's lecturing those who feel that they're floating very comfortably on the sea of philosophy and they're as good as the next man in trading theories and disputing and debating, he reminded them that their breath was in the hand of God, that they wouldn't even be able to stand there in their little debating huddles and say a word or even think a thought, were it not given to them by God. His power is inclusive. And our Lord Jesus said himself in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's why, of course, the Lord is called the Almighty in the Bible on no less than 66 occasions, averaging out one per book. So right across the scriptures, he is stamping his name, the Almighty God. And when theologians get on board here, then they come up with the phrase, he's omnipotent, which means he is all-powerful. All power belongs to him. When Dr. J.H. Jowett was preaching from his pulpit in Newcastle on Tyne, an elderly man sat near the pulpit. And he would have been in the custom from the pulpit there of repeating the Lord's Prayer. And that elderly man, you could hear him quietly reciting it along as that prayer went through. But when they came to the place where all power is ascribed to God, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, the old man would cry out, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Dr. Jowett said he never said it anywhere else. Only there I knew what he meant. That to God belongeth power always and everywhere. A lady who was on a visit to the exposition at Paris, and that exposition was held since the mid-19th century in Paris, called the Universal Exposition, held once every 11 years. When she was there, she died, but during her last moments, while speech had considerably left her, she managed to articulate one word, bring. And her friends didn't have a notion what she wanted, and they offered her food. But she shook her head and again got out this one word, bring. They had grapes and they offered those to her, but she declined them and for the third time said the word, bring. They thought it must be the friends we've left behind that she wants, and they brought them to her, but again she shook her head. But by a great effort, she succeeded in completing the sentence that she had been trying to get out, and she said, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. It wasn't long after, until she passed on to be with Christ, that one with all power and who was worthy to be praised. Inherent power, inclusive power, it is infinite power. There is no boundary to it. It cannot be limited. When the arm of the Lord is raised up and revealed, it cannot be held back. It knows no confinement to either place or period or even persons. It is entirely infinite. Now that's a hard concept for our minds to grasp. We can't fully understand it. If our lives were to be lived without these acute restrictions that we do live under, and boundaries and limitations that sometimes we feel so held back by and crippled by, well, we tend to transfer that thought over to God, and we seem to view him sometimes as one like ourselves, as having power similar to what we possess, or maybe having power like what we would have on a very good day, and real energy and all the rest of it. It's a woeful miscalculation, but we do it. Don't we sit down sometimes after a bit of a defeat and maybe even a bitter discouragement? And we say that we're not going to try it again. It cannot be done. It's impossible. There's no chance of us ever succeeding in the service of Jesus. But we need then to remind ourselves, we're in the service of the great Lord of all. His strength knows no limits. His power cannot be defied, cannot be confined or constricted. There is no such a term as impossibility written into his vocabulary. That's an earthly, that's a defeatist term. There is no room for this with one who is infinite in power. And so the question booms out from God to Abraham in Genesis 18 and 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? And it's against the background of Sarah's laughter, the thought of God performing to her that which was humanly impossible. Cannot be done, she laughed. In Luke 1:37, the answer comes back across the centuries of time, and with confidence and encouragement and with reassurance, for with God nothing shall be impossible, is what that text says. The hymn writer said, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary, no one unto men, for out of His infinite riches in Jesus He giveth and giveth and giveth again. God's power, it is inherent, it is inclusive, it is infinite, it is therefore irresistible. All we need to do would be, if it were humanly possible, to knock the door of Nebuchadnezzar and ask him about it. But in Daniel 4:35, he has put something on the record under the inspiration of God that tells us what he thought of the power of God. And all the inhabitants, Nebuchadnezzar said, of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, that is God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Standing in front of him, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, is like standing in front of an unstoppable juggernaut. His power is irresistible. If our God is raised up to work for us, if we can but prevail with him in prayer, if he should arise and put on strength, nothing can repel him, nothing can resist him, nothing can reroute him. Inherent, inclusive, infinite, irresistible, and immutable power. By that we mean unchangeable, cannot be altered. God's strength has not diminished. It has not declined one iotum over the passing of the centuries. Let's not view it as a kind of an egg timer, and men like Abraham and even Jacob and Moses here that we read off in part of our Bible reading tonight, another of the prophets, those men saw the egg timer when it was full at the top and it was draining down, and now we're at the last dregs of that egg timer and there's only a grain or two to go. That's how the power of God has eked out over the centuries of time. It has not. Christ Jesus, who was the arm of the Lord once, who had all power and heaven and in earth once, who was the mighty God, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, once is still these today and shall be these forever. Make no mistake about it, there are no furrows of decay on that eternal brow of his. No irregular heartbeat at his stout heart. No holes in his all-sufficiency. No weakening of his holy resolve. No sliding of the divine purposes from his mind. No rewriting of promises that are eternally settled and sure. No dimness in his sight, deafness about his hearing, hoarseness about his speaking, lameness about his walking, or softness about his acting. As the psalmist phrased it in Psalm 110 in the verse 3, thou hast still the dew of thy youth. No decay at all. Christ is eternally the same, and far from being affected by some kind of paralysis over the centuries of time, his arm is being flexed in power. Now, because of this, ungodly men need to beware, but redeemed men can rejoice. A Christ who possesses power that is inherent, inclusive, infinite, irresistible, immutable, should be delighted in. And to own him as our Lord is a wonderful thing. The arm of the Lord, how it is described. But then think secondly of the display of the arm of the Lord. The display of the arm of the Lord. Our text here in Isaiah 53 and 1 speaks of the revealing of God's arm. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who has had the privilege of being there on site when God manifested his might? When God displayed his irresistible power? When God revealed how strong he was? Who has been there to tell us about it? Well, he did it in many, many places and still does it, and he's done it to a multitude of people. Let me just summarize by saying that the arm of the Lord was displayed in creation. It's good to remember the mighty work of God in creation. I know it's one of my pet subjects. I'm not going to get into the depths of it or any of the detail of it tonight. But Jeremiah the prophet prayed in Jeremiah 32, the verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." The builder can construct a vast, magnificent edifice. The sculptor can come along and with his tools, working on stone or whatever other material, chisel out a masterful sculpture. The painter can take up his oils and, employing the different brushes, can bring out a canvas that's worth millions of pounds. The engineer can build an astonishing bridge or assemble even intricate machinery. But not one of those skilled persons can create out of nothing. Only God can. Darkness, chaos lay before him. He spoke, and God said, and God said, and God said, and the universe was created. How rapid, perfect, amazingly and gloriously complete that work was. God looked at it and he said, "This is my verdict. It is good. Very good." It was the arm of the Lord revealed in creation. Then that arm has been displayed in conversion. What about the work of redemption at the cross of Calvary? What can we say about that? A colossal load of human sin was born. A curse that had crippled humanity from Adam and Eve's sin was dispelled. Corrupt men were cleansed. A crooked old serpent had his skull smashed. A covenant-keeping God, as he looked down upon the scene, was completely satisfied. And after this, when the Holy Spirit worked upon the hearts and the lives of God's chosen children to make them new creatures in Christ Jesus, to apply all the benefits of the blood of the cross to them, to make them heirs of grace and then of glory, well, we reel back in utter astonishment as we view all of the pieces in the jigsaw of the plan and purpose of God of redemption coming into place. And we are amazed at the strength in all of this. Power pulses around Calvary. And so we cry, "Lord Jesus," when we see that thou hast stood upon the neck of sin, broken the head of Satan, squashed the tongue of the law's penalty, immobilized the hands of eternal death, and drawn a smile from God and from heaven, we cannot hold back from crying, "Great are the triumphs of his power that shine in each delivering hour. Great are the blessings he bestows, so truly great no mortal knows." The arm of the Lord revealed in creation, revealed in conversion. But also, as we go through the Word of God, we find that arm of the Lord stretched out, displayed in condemnation. Many rebellious people have been judged by the power of the arm of the Lord upon those furious waters. In the early history of man, when God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, upon those waters, right, the arm of the Lord is being displayed. Noah, spared from that surrounding desolation, had every reason to look upwards out of that one window that was in the ark and cry, "This is the arm of the Lord being revealed." Consider the well-watered plain of Sodom, prospering one woman, perishing the next. Because the Lord caused his anger in heaven to smoke and unleashed fiery hail and brimstone upon it and judged it and destroyed it, as one said, he rained hell's torments out of heaven upon sinners. The arm of the Lord was revealed. And as we read in the Bible reading tonight, glance along the banks of the River Nile. The haughty Pharaoh is vaunting himself against the Most High. 10 fearsome plagues are sent into his land. Israel eventually are set free, but Pharaoh, with a heart of fury, pursues after them. God sends him and his forces direct to perdition in the bowels of the Dead Sea. The arm of the Lord revealed. And on those occasions, and on many others, too numerous to mention, God again showed his arm in condemnation. The arm of the Lord displayed. Now this gives us an argument to praise. What a mercy. God has not smitten us. What a mercy that condemnation that he spoke of through the words of his son in John chapter 3, "He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What if that condemnation had still rested upon us, if our eyes had not been opened by the Spirit of grace and supplication, if Christ had not been revealed to us, if we were still dead in trespasses and in sins, and if we were going to be left in that state of spiritual death, to wander on the broad road and plunge into perdition. What a mercy, this is not how it is, that God has not smitten us. An argument to praise. It also gives us here this arm of the Lord flexed in condemnation. It gives us an argument to plead. When we see the doom of sinners around us, when we note the darkness in which they live, when we hear from their own lips the depravity that they're wallowing in and rejoicing over, it should stir us up to pray. When we see and hear of the doom of the sinner, and if there's any loving kindness, any generous pity, any feelings at all that are Christ-like within us, we'll pray and plead earnestly for them. The arm of the Lord revealed in creation, in conversion, in condemnation. So we have the arm of the Lord described. We have it displayed and finally desired. Isaiah 53:1 adds a very searching, even exposing question: to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What a question. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed today? Churches have become very lukewarm. Doctrines that are taught have become unsound, contaminated with modernism and liberalism and ecumenism and charismaticism and new evangelicalism. The hearts of God's people have failed for fear. Some imagine the faithful remnant of been so decimated that they're practically dying out. Sin has increased alarmingly and is increasing in acceptance. Deadness, death, frostiness, barrenness, uncleanness, these all prevail. The arm of the Lord, generally speaking, as far as what we can see around us today, is not being revealed, is not being witnessed in all of its power. And some well-meaning people who take on the mantle of the prophet of doom and disbelief, they come to us and they say, "You know what? You're praying for revival and you're looking for the arm of the Lord to be revealed in this modern age. You know what? In such a climate as we live today, a climate of crime and compromise and corruption, you cannot expect God to move. This is not the day. This will not be the hour for power." Are they right? Let me quote Spurgeon again. Back in 1866, he said, "Beloved, there was never a time in which popery was so, I was about to say, omnipresent everywhere. It is working everywhere, openly and by stealth. The Church of England has become thoroughly putrid with Puseyism. That's next door to Roman Catholicism. Infidelity has grown very bold." He would seem to be describing our day. But encouragingly he went on and said, "Let all these powers of evil be developed and work their will, for good in the end will come out of it. All these provocations will arouse our God. It is a good thing for Zion when her enemies begin to curse and to lift up themselves against God, for then he will take up his own quarrel. Let them throw down the gauntlet." Today we have Dawkins doing that. We have Poolman doing that and other atheists. Let them throw down the gauntlet and God will take it up. And we know when he does come forth from his resting place, the victory is sure. Why should God's arm not be revealed today? Why should his power not be manifested? Why should revival not break out and spread and work to accomplish God's glory and our good? The pastor once asked Gypsy Smith how a revival could begin. Smith replied, "Go home. Lock yourself in your own room, kneel down in the middle of the floor, draw a chalk circle around yourself, and ask God to start a revival inside the circle. When he has answered prayer, the revival will be on." We need to engage in a mighty assault upon the mercy seat because of what's happening around us discourages us. It has the effect of chasing us away from the place of prayer. Makes us feel, well, is there any point? What are we seeing as a result of it? But we need to assault the mercy seat. All the more when we feel less inclined to do it. To pray down power to pulverize the gates of hell. To prevent the advance of sin. To praise our Lord Jesus. May we call upon his name. And may our experience not be that of a frustrated questioning, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Where is the evidence of his power anywhere?" But may rather our experience be that of an earth-splitting thanksgiving to us. Is the arm of the Lord revealed?